All right, so tonight we're going to do Roman Catholicism. Oh, I should introduce myself. Anybody? I guess you've all been here, so you all know I'm Traver from Grace Chapel, and that you're invited to church, as always. I'm not preaching tomorrow. Ken is. He's covering, reviewing 2 Peter chapter 2, and worked out really well, because I taught on Wednesday and now tonight, so that worked out really well. I don't think I would have even finished a sermon this week if I wanted to. All right, we're going to do Roman Catholicism tonight as well as in a couple weeks on the 26th. Before we start, let me recommend these books. This is just a little primer on Roman Catholicism by John Gerstner. Super easy read, obviously. You can sit down and do that all at once. R.C. Sproul, he wrote a book, Are We Together? Looking at the differences. And again, pretty thin, pretty easy read. And he is super, super readable. Very good teacher. One of my favorites of all time. I also have this on MP3 if you wanted to hear it on MP3. James White, The Roman Catholic Controversy. This is more in depth. Analyzes it, but it's a very good read, but more academic. But if you want more details, that's a good one. If you want to look at justification, this book on justification is extremely thorough, nearly 400 pages, The God Who Justifies. If you want to look at the idea of justification by faith alone, there's two books, Faith Alone, The Doctrine of Justification, and Faith Alone, The Eternal Doctrine of Justification. I have to silence my phone or it'll just mess up this MP3. Let's see here. New phone, trying to figure out how to do it. There we go. All right. Again, R.C. Sproul, Faith Alone, that one, probably the best place to start. Schreiner is also good, but nobody beats Sproul. So, if you want to look at those, or if you want to get into one of these issues more, feel free to get one of those books or look at one of those books. So, we can't cover it all, even in these two nights, because when it comes to Roman Catholicism, there is a ton to cover. And we're barely going to touch the surface tonight. You have to look at authority, church history. Their idea of authority is completely different than ours. Church history, they have a completely different idea of church history. We differ on all these. You have to look at the gospel, the very definition of the gospel, how you're saved. They have justification, sanctification, those kind of things. Totally different than us. The papacy, obviously, the Pope. Council of Florence defined that all the faithful of Christ must believe that the Holy Apostolic See and the Roman Pontiff, that is the Pope, possesses the primacy over the whole world, and that the Roman Pontiff is the successor of the Blessed Peter, saying he has apostolic authority, just like Peter. Prince of the Apostles, he is the true vicar of Christ, that is like a representative of Christ on earth, the head of the whole church, and when they say the whole church, they don't mean just Roman Catholic Church. They mean the Christian church, because that's what they claim that they are. But so he's the head of the whole church and the father and teacher of all Christians. So they're claiming he's your father and your teacher. And to him in Blessed Peter was delivered our Lord Jesus Christ, the full power of feeding, ruling, and governing the whole church. So he has authority over all Christians, they're claiming. Then, in the 1870 Vatican Council, they additionally said he is the infallible head of the universal church, the vicar of Christ on earth, by virtue of his office as the successor of Peter. This is the cardinal doctrine of Romanism, but is rejected by Greeks and Protestants as an antichrist usurpation of the prerogative of Christ. So they're saying, when you deny that he is the infallible head of the universal church, and Catholic just means universal. So when you say that he's not, they're saying that that is an antichrist usurpation of what Christ has given us. They're calling your doctrine antichrist. That is the official teaching of the papacy and what the Roman Catholic Church says it is. So just know they think that you're adhering to a doctrine of antichrist. We have to look at the sacraments. Not just the number of sacraments. We have two, baptism and Lord's Supper. They have seven. And they're different in number and in nature and their efficacy, what they do, everything. We have to look at the Virgin Mary, transubstantiation, that's specifically about the Mass, and what we call the Lord's Supper, they call the Eucharist, which just means Thanksgiving, but they have changed what they think happens. They think the bread literally turns into the body, and the cup, the wine, turns into the blood of Christ. Literally. They have this Aristotelian distinction between substance and accidents, where it still looks like it. That's the accidents of what it looks like, but the substance of it, what it actually is literally the body and blood of Jesus Christ, even though it looks and tastes differently. We have to look at the treasury of merit. That's the idea that there are saints and apostles and Christ. They had so much excess merit. They were so good that their extra merit goes into a treasury, like a bank, and there's this bank of extra merit, and then the Pope can, through the power of the keys, give out that merit to people that need extra merit to get saved and to go to heaven. That's what they actually teach. So you can get merit from other saints and Mary, apostles like that, and if you do these things that the Pope says, if you donate money to the church, you'll get some of this merit from the treasury of merit. So the Pope is in control of that. We have to look at the canon of Scripture, what books we say are in the Bible. They have an additional 14 books, depending on how you count it, extra chapters in Daniel, but these books in between the Old and New Testaments that they say are part of the canon, and we say are not. So we have a difference there. Purgatory. They have this idea that you don't go straight to heaven, even if you die in a state of justification, you don't go straight to heaven because you have to go to purgatory for this time of cleansing to burn off the temporal consequences of your sin. So even though you have those sins paid for, you still have this temporal guiltiness that you have to pay for in purgatory, and it's historically been basically a place of torture to cleanse you, and you spend thousands, millions of years there before you actually go to heaven. That has been the traditional teaching. They tend to kind of redefine it here and there to sound more politically correct, but they have that idea. And again, you get out of that through treasury of merit. You can get your dead loved ones out of that by buying an indulgence for them, which is you give money, you buy this indulgence that gets you access to the treasury of merit, and you transfer that merit to that saint to get them out of purgatory, that sort of thing. So there's that. Prayer. They pray to Mary and the saints. They pray to dead people. And we have a difference on prayer. Sainthood. They have this special status of saints, where the Bible considers all believers saints, calls us saints. They have this special status for Roman Catholics. The Mass. When they do the Mass, they consider a propitiatory sacrifice, a representation of a propitiatory sacrifice. So they think when they turn the bread and the blood cup into the bread and wine, that they are actually, like, that act there is propitiatory. It's a representation of Christ's sacrifice. That's inherently blasphemous when you say bread and wine are doing that. Baptism. They believe in baptismal regeneration. They baptize infants, believes it puts them into a state of grace, a state of justification, and differences there. So our differences are profound, and they are extensive. And there's no way we could cover all that. It's basically everything. Nearly every single thing that comes up, there is a difference on how we think of them, to the level of heresy and a denial of the true faith. So our differences are that different, where one of us has to be a heretic. Somebody is speaking heresy. They've pronounced us as heretics. They said the doctrine that we believe as Protestants is anathema, which means it's accursed, you're going to hell. That's what Paul says, the Galatian heresies, he calls it anathema. It's accursed. It will send you to hell. And the Protestants have likewise defined the faith in opposition to them, saying this is the true faith, and if you believe differently, you'll go to hell. So one of us is reading Paul right and pronouncing anathema correctly. Somebody is a false church. Somebody is denying the true faith. And obviously, I'm going to say that they are. So my argument is that they are not a true church and they do not teach the true gospel. Now, that does not mean that I would say there's zero Christians in the Roman Catholic Church. I think there's probably some Christians in there, in spite of the church, not because of it, and their own ignorance of what the church technically teaches almost protects them from falling into that heretical error. So I'm not saying every single person that identifies as Roman Catholic is not saved. I'm saying everyone who believes what the church technically actually teaches does not believe the true gospel, because it is not the true gospel. It is Romanism. It is a different gospel. And they call it Romanism. In what I read, they said that is the essence of Romanism, is that submission to the papacy, to the Pope. So it's a different religion. It is Romanism. It is not the true Catholic Church. Catholic, again, meaning universal, not capital C Catholic, not Roman Catholic, but Catholic universal. So I say Protestants are the true Catholics. We are the ones holding to the true apostolic faith. So the question is does Rome's gospel save? Is the gospel that they preach, which is distinctly different than ours by both their admission and our admission, it is two different gospels, does theirs save? And the answer to that is no. It is not a saving gospel. Now, there's too much to cover in one night. So again, like I just said, there's tons. If you're not going to be here next time, or if you don't think we're going to get to it, raise your hand, interrupt, and we can talk about one of those things. We're mostly going to cover the gospel, justification, a little bit of church history, and authority tonight, because those are foundational. Those are the biggest issues that you really have to get to. And to the degree where if all the other stuff was right and those were wrong, it would still be a false church. So when it comes to what is at stake, it's the gospel. It is the gospel. That's what's at stake. So this is what they have in the prologue to the Roman Catholic Catechism. It says, God, infinitely perfect and blessed in himself, in a plain plan of sheer goodness, freely created man to make him share in his own blessed life. For this reason, at every time and in every place, God draws close to man. He calls man to seek him, to know him, to love him with all his strength. He calls together all men, scattered and divided by sin, into the unity of his family, the church. To accomplish this, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son as Redeemer and Savior. In his Son and through him, he invites men to become, in the Holy Spirit, his adopted children and thus heirs of his blessed life. Sounds fine, right? Sounds fine. And then in the canon to the Council of Trent. Council of Trent is going to come up. Canon 1, Session 6, they say, if anyone says that man may be justified before God by his own works, whether done through the teaching of human nature or that of the law, without the grace of God through Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Like, okay, right? That, well, we don't say that. They're affirming absolutely you have to have grace to be saved. So they're not saying you're saved without grace. That's never been the question. They'll gladly say we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. They've never denied that. They've always technically said that. But what they will never say is we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Because they say we're saved by grace plus merit. So grace is an undeserved gift of God. It's his favor on us. But they say it's that plus merit, which is you're earning it. Like, what you have done merits it. You deserve it by something that you've done. And they say it's by grace through faith. We say faith alone. They say faith plus works. You have to have faith and works to get justified. And you grow in your justification. And we say in Christ alone, and they say it's in Christ. But they can actually add the other merit of the saints, the excess merit of the saints through the treasury of merit. And it's your own righteousness, not just Christ's righteousness, but your own. So the debate has never been on the necessity of grace. It's been on the sufficiency of grace. Is grace enough, or do we have to add to grace? Does grace by itself save us? Is it grace alone, or is it grace plus things that we do? Grace plus our merit and our faith, works, other saints. So that has been the issue. It's been summed up by sola gratia, sola fide, sola Christus, the solas of the Reformation. We say you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as taught in Scripture alone, it's our sole infallible authority, to the glory of God alone. They would have to deny every one of those. Grace plus merit, faith plus works, by Christ plus the merit of other saints, as taught by Scripture and the magisterium of the church and tradition, to the glory of Christ and the saints, because it's their merit as well. So they have spent tons of time. Like, you can find endless amounts of data. They've had centuries to add definition to this. So we have to be careful. That calls for due diligence on our part, not to misrepresent them. But so you can't say things as simple as like, well, they worship Mary. Well, they don't think they are, but they are. They're praying to Mary, which is an act of worship, which they say is not an act of worship. It's a they say it's an act of reverence, like extreme reverence. They worship bread and wine, which is idolatry. They don't think they are, but they are. You can't say that it's as simple as they think you're saved by works. Well, they think your works justify you in addition to your faith, but it's not as simple as just you're saved by works. It's not that simple. Although, I mean, if you ask the Pope, this current Pope, he would affirm that. I mean, he's openly said atheists are saved by the good, if they do the good that lies within them. That means no faith, but with works. So you can be saved by works alone, according to this current Pope, although he hasn't technically declared it, he says it. We'll get to that later. So, we're in complete agreement with them on Christology, like the doctrine of Christ, on the Trinity. The nature of Scripture, they believe it's God-breathed, and they've technically said that it's inerrant, but they haven't defined it clearly enough where there's no debate amongst them. There are many, many Catholics, the vast majority in the leadership today, do not affirm inerrancy. They don't even affirm the necessity of Christ. And they're basically universalist. Most of the bishops in the Catholic Church, it's mostly liberal at this point. But they are technically orthodox on like Christology and the Trinity. Their doctrine of God is technically orthodox. But their leadership doesn't really hold to that. Let me give you a very brief synopsis of church history, extremely short and unfair to the subject, but people often talk about, like, when did the Roman Catholic Church start? And it's like, well, the question doesn't really make sense. Technically, it didn't start until the Reformation, because they're not the Roman Catholic Church until the Protestants come out from them and they anathematize us and they declare the gospel to be anathema and say it's false, and therefore they officially become the Roman Catholic Church. But that doesn't really do justice to it, because they had been becoming Roman for centuries by the time of the Reformation. The Reformation was the breaking point, but they had become Roman by then. What happened is you have the early church, you have the teaching of Acts, you have these churches with elders in them, and elder and bishop and episkopos, all these words are the same thing. It's just the pastor of the church. You had multiple pastors, multiple deacons in each church, and it began to develop into a singular pastor over each individual church, and he started becoming the bishop, and there was basically one church per city, so you basically had the bishop of Jerusalem, and the bishop of Antioch, and the bishop of Alexandria, and the bishop of Constantinople, and the bishop of Rome, obviously. And so you have these individual bishops that have they started to become the main guy, like the senior pastor of the individual church in each city. And then the most important cities got the most important bishops. So then there started becoming a ranking of the bishops. So Bishop of Rome was seen as the most important because Rome was the most important city. And then it was Constantinople after that, then Alexandria, then Antioch, then Jerusalem. It was like the top five biggest cities or whatever would have the top five bishops, and it started to become that progressively. And that's all the Pope technically is. He's the bishop of Rome. He's the head pastor of the church at Rome. And they distinguish between these offices, which they shouldn't. They have no biblical merit to do it, but that's really what he is. And all the other bishops are said to be below him because he's the most important bishop. So he's the bishop of bishops, if you will. So that started to gradually develop in the early church. Paedobaptism did the same thing about the 3rd century. Mid-3rd century, it started in North Africa and began to spread. So paedobaptism started this, the baptizing of babies, and they had various reasons for that. There's as the church goes on, there's kind of a range of orthodoxy. You know, you can be wrong on stuff without being a heretic and denying the faith. But it gets broader and broader. There was an early church split in 451. The Oriental Orthodox Church split off, and nobody really knows about that. That's like the Syrian, the Ethiopian, Armenian, Egyptian, or Coptic Orthodox Church that happened in 451 after the Council of Chalcedon, where they defined the nature and person of Christ, one person with two natures, and they said, no, his natures are somehow united, but they're not two different natures, so they technically were heretics, and they broke off. Then the Eastern Church broke off in 1054, so that's where the Eastern Orthodox Church started, and they broke off because, one, they didn't buy into the Pope being the head Pope, you know, Bishop of Bishops. They're like, no, all the bishops are equal. And they also didn't like the filioque clause, which stated that the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit. So it was basically a political division that they found a theological reason to split, if that makes sense. So think of the church. It started fine, but they don't really have a lot. They don't have scripture yet, and they get it. It finishes. Scripture spreads, but it adapts over time. It's like a ship sailing that keeps gathering barnacles. And these barnacles are gathering on the hull, and they get, you know, unless you reform and knock those barnacles off, it just gets worse and worse and worse, and they just cake on and on. And that's what it did with tradition. Constantine, who was a Roman emperor, when he, in the 300s, when he basically made Christianity legal, and then later, a later emperor technically made Christianity the Roman religion of the Roman Empire. What that did was set a course for the church to meld together with the state. So church and state became one. And the church offices became political offices. And there was a point where they were being bought and sold. Like, you literally buy the papacy, and it's the big rich families that get popes, and they can buy the church offices, and you make a bunch of money off of it, and sometimes you're not even where the church is, and it just became a big political system. That's what happened to the church. So it just got worse and worse and worse. It's like a ship sailing, gathering all these barnacles. Well, there's true Christians in it, and there's false Christians in it. There's tons of unbelievers. There's tons of popes. If you read the history of the popes, these guys were perverts and pirates and just despicable men. It was just a political office, and they acted like politicians do, and they run brothels, and they have mistresses, and they're not like holy men. Occasionally you'll get a good one here and there, but it's pretty rare. So this is what happens to the church. And by the time of the Reformation, the church is basically Roman. It's a medieval Roman church, and the Christians came out like, enough is enough. And they cleaned it up, and they had to come out of the church because the church would not reform. They tried to fix it, like, no, we got to fix this. They wouldn't fix it, so they had to come out of the church, and that's the Protestant Reformation. It's basically returning to Scripture and what the Bible says the church is supposed to be, and enough of all this medieval Roman tradition. So it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It's an act of futility to find, like, where's the Roman church and where's the Protestant church and where the true believer is. It's just a big mix until these issues come to a head. Just like all the other issues in the early church, like what you believe about Christ. You know, there was people that believed wrongly about Christ in the church until the church dealt with it. And then a line is drawn in the sand, and you know who's right and who's wrong and who's a false believer and doesn't teach the true faith and who does. So that's basically what happened at the Reformation. There's no real continuity, unity, or stability with any one group. It doesn't actually make sense. To be deep in history, though, is to cease to be Roman Catholic. There is not a single church leader at the early church councils that believed what the Roman Catholic Church believes today. That's a simple historical fact. You could take all the doctrines that are like so core to the Roman Catholic Church, and if you could go and look at the teachings of the early church fathers and those at the councils that decided the faith, or, you know, recognized what was heresy and what wasn't, none of them believed what the Roman Catholic Church believes. None of them. On transubstantiation or the Pope or Mary and salvation, justification, none of it. It's not there. So
there's an acorn in a tree.
Yeah. So there's some Roman Catholic historians that have tried to say, well, yeah, it's the acorn or tree analogy. It was there in seed form, and it eventually blossomed. The church basically discovered these truths. And that's what comes up in the question of authority, because you can make up whatever you want with that idea. So that what they're claiming is apostolic succession. They say that Peter is in succession. There's been an unbroken line of succession from Peter. Peter was the first pope, and he appointed the next pope, and the next one, and the next one. There's this unbroken line of succession. It's all bunk. It's not true. They've had four popes at one time before. So it's nonsense. But true apostolic succession is those that believe and teach and actually practice what the apostles did. So we can practice, we can have apostolic succession by doing what they did and believing what they believe, teaching what they teach. We don't need to have like the guy that was appointed by the guy that was appointed by the guy that was appointed by the guy all the way back to Peter. It's nonsense. Peter wasn't the first pope anyway. The whole thing is just silly. So the real question is always going to be authority. In this debate, it's always going to be about authority. Is it scripture alone or the church alone? And I would say the Roman Catholic Church practices sola ecclesia. It's the church alone as the authority. So everything is going to hinge on that question. If you cede authority to their authority structure, the way that they say it, that defines everything, because they can make up whatever they want at that point. Because what they have is what they call like a three-legged stool. You have scripture, which we affirm, but they're like, yeah, that's one source of authority, but we also have tradition and the magisterium, the teaching magisterium of the church. That's the authoritative teaching office of the church. What the church says is true and is false. And the thing about that is they deny that the scripture is enough, that it is self-interpreting, they deny that it's clear enough for us to read and understand. They deny that it's sufficient to tell us everything that we need to know about life and godliness. So we find in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. For every good work. It's everything that we need for life and godliness. Scripture is for that, and it's enough. We find sufficiency in it. We don't need additional tradition or the magisterium. Now, tradition can be helpful, and a church can be helpful, but they're not infallible, is the point. I'm an authority in my church. Michael's an authority, but neither one of us is infallible. Everything that we say or do can be checked by Scripture. That's not true for them. So, if you have to do things like believe in the Pope, like they said, that he's the head of all church, he's the father of all Christians, the vicar of Christ on earth, is Scripture sufficient to teach us that? Is that a good work to believe that? Well, yeah. Or Mary, what they say about Mary, or the justification in their sacramental system. Well, then Scripture should be, according to 2 Timothy, adequate to equip us for that good work, to believe and act on those things. But it doesn't. So what they technically say in their catechism, they deny that the Bible is enough, that it is our sole infallible authority. They say the church, to whom the transmission and interpretation of Scripture to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted, does not derive for certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments and devotion and reverence. So they're saying right there, the magisterium and tradition are equal with Scripture in authority. But
say it again, what magisterium is?
It's like the teaching office of the church. What the church says is true and false.
And so I need to read my Bible, but I really can't just read my Bible on my own.
Yeah, I can't understand it on your own.
I need to have them kind of tell me what it is.
Yes. So they claim the authority to infallibly define every verse of Scripture. They've never done it, never will, but they say they can. And so the question is, who defines what Scripture means and who defines what tradition is? Well, they do. The Roman Catholic Magisterium defines it. So the church alone is the authority. This is just like Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, other cults, some Anabaptists, any non-Protestant group. They say the church says what is true about tradition and Scripture. Therefore, it's the church alone. You've basically put Scripture and tradition both under the authority of the church, because they both have to be filtered through the church. They don't stand side by side with it. They stand under it. I'm not saying it makes him a cult. I'm saying it's a cult-like tendency. I came out of a group that did something similar.
When you say the church, I mean, it ultimately means a select group of men.
Yes,
it's
yes.
It's however many number of men get yeah. inside that.
It's pretty much the Pope, as much as he flexes his muscle, but sometimes it's a council or the bishops in unison. But ultimately, the Pope can trump anything he wants. He can say whatever he wants infallibly and say the bishops were wrong in anything. There was a movement to push where called conciliarism, where it was the bishops all acting together speaking for the church, and that got stamped down through the power of the papacy. It's got strong enough where it's like, nope, that's wrong. It's the Pope that can do it, not us together. So it's all on him.
Can I ask another question?
Yeah.
If this is jumping too far ahead, just tell me that we'll get there. But like, we had a patient who his brother passed away, elderly man, and he was telling all about his brother, and he was a Catholic bishop, and he had been made a saint. He said he was a great man. He was made a saint. He told me three times. And he was made a saint. And he was saint, whatever. And I'm like, just so you're a little confused too. What are they?
Well,
men or bishops to that level?
Well, you usually have to be someone super important and well known. And then after you die, you need supposedly two verified miracles where somebody prayed for you. Or to you when you were dead, and that you then performed a miracle, and it has to be verified. So they send someone to go and verify the miracles, and then the Pope has to decree them a saint after those verification of miracles. So it's usually a pretty big deal, and it's not just like average Joes. It's people like a miracle. It's like somebody's dying, and they pray to you as a saint, like Mother Teresa, and then you're healed, and they verify it and say that. After they've done that twice, then the Pope can, they've met the qualifications where the Pope can say they're deified, essentially. They've reached sainthood.
The only reason I brought it up now is because, I mean, if you put scripture, if men can be saints or bishops, whatever, and you put scripture that far underneath them, then their congregation or their church would believe like they're worshiping this person who has all of scripture has to flow through him because he's a saint. He's wonderful and I'm just a.
Yeah, so they draw this weird distinction between latria and dulia, which are two Latin words basically meaning worship, and they say one is for God and the other one is just like a hyper reverence that you're allowed to give to humans. So we're not doing latria to those people, that's reserved for God, but we're doing hyper dulia. So that's how they draw this distinction. But then what they do is they do acts of worship like prayer to dead saints, asking them to do stuff. Or, for instance, they pray to Mary, asking her to appeal to Christ on their behalf, and they treat her like a mediator between them and Christ.
Robbie, are you saying those saints are the magisterium?
No, I was just saying I can understand as a person saying that they were a Catholic, if they do stuff like that to human men in the church, say, oh, and he was a saint or whatever, or they elevate them to such a degree of knowledge or holiness or whatever that I would never feel like I could just go to my Bible and read scripture and understand it because we have this holier person. I'm saying how the hierarchy set up to make anybody just go into a Catholic church go, oh, I can never just rely on scripture.
Well, yeah, because
these other people are so like,
and not only that, but you don't have the authority to just, you can't read it and figure it out. It's too unclear. You need the church to mediate it to you to tell you what it means.
So in essence, they make the gospel very intimidating, like how you can't do it by yourself.
It's and they you can only do it through their system of the sacraments and through the church. So, their whole system of being saved is through the sacramental system. You get baptized, you're put into a state of grace where you are justified, and then as you sin, you fall out of a state of grace and you recover it through penance and the sacraments, and that's why they do the Hail Marys and all that stuff, the Hail Marys and Our Fathers, and you do these to recover grace, and they distinguish between mortal and venial sin. It's another thing where we're different. Sin itself, they have ranking of sin where mortal sin takes you out of a state of grace, whereas a venial sin You'll stay in a state of grace, but you still have to like take care of it. It's a very strange system, but then you have to do it through the sacramental system. That's how you get your grace. Those are means of grace. So they don't say you're saved by faith, because we say faith is the instrument that gets us saved in Christ. For them, it's baptism. It's the baptism that literally regenerates you, literally saves you. So the sacraments do the thing that they symbolize for them. They think it's literally doing something, whereas we call them a symbol. Like, we're not literally eating the body and blood of Christ. It's not literally a sacrifice in front of us. We're not literally being regenerated in baptism. They're symbols of what has been done. So what ultimately happens is they are their own authority. They define scripture and tradition. And it's like saying I'm under the authority of the rules of my house. Well, who makes up those rules? I do. And I can end those rules and start new rules. I'm defining those rules. So I'm not under the authority of the rules of my house. I'm over the authority of the rules of the house. I am the authority of those rules. So that's the silliness of their argument. We see change farther and further from orthodoxy, too, using this system, because they keep making stuff up. They keep adding to the faith, like the infallibility of the Pope wasn't even until the 1870s. The Marian dogmas are like starting in 1854 all the way to 1950. They start making up these things that Mary did. She was a perpetual virgin. She was immaculately conceived. So she was conceived without original sin. She was assumed, bodily assumed into heaven. So she didn't die. She was just assumed into heaven. And that every time they decree these things, they say, and if you deny this, you're anathema. You go to hell. So they keep making stuff up, and it keeps getting worse and worse and worse.
You said that was the 1850s?
That's when the first Marian dogma started, yeah. There's a set of Marian decrees that have piled on each other. They call her a co-redemptrix, stuff like that. So we're farther away now than we were at the Reformation. Much farther, like drastically. They're way, way worse than they were even then.
Did you say the modern leadership in the church denies inerrancy or infallibility?
The liberal side of it, both, would deny that they say their scientific errors, stuff is wrong, historical errors in the Bible. The way that they worded it when they talked about it, it kind of said, like, the truth that is in there is infallible. Well, how much of that is truth? You know, they worded it really weird, where it's very ambiguous, and it didn't settle the debate at all. So now you have all these liberals. The Roman Catholic Church is very, very divided between conservative and liberal, and right now the liberal side is winning, and they deny it. I mean,
they still vaguely hold to the infallibility of Scripture.
Yeah, they would still call it God-breathed Scripture and authoritative.
But in this, they're saying that even within the infallibility of Scripture, you need an infallible interpreter of the infallible Scripture.
Yeah.
Who interprets the infallible interpreter of that Scripture.
Exactly. It doesn't solve the problem, because the infallible interpreter, just every time he speaks, creates more confusion. And especially this current Pope, he has been infuriating for Roman Catholics, because the stuff he says is... I mean, it would literally get him burned at the stake by the Roman Catholic Church in times past. That's how bad he is. That's how different he is from what the Roman Catholic Church has been. So it's always changing while claiming to always be the same. It's very, very nonsensical.
So this might be a little bit of a rabbit trail, but because it's always changing, would you say that culturally, like, would the Catholic Church look different in the South versus, like, somewhere else in the United States?
More from country to country. It's very syncretistic from country to country.
Okay.
So in, like, the Latin American countries, it's got a lot of paganism sort of wrapped up in it, and Mary will be... a bigger deal, where there has been places with goddesses, so they would come in and just be like, replace your goddess with Mary. And it's syncretistic that way. It just kind of adapts to the culture around it. So yeah, it looks different depending on where you go.
Okay.
For sure. And but they just keep getting worse. Technically, none of this stuff, the Pope has the authority to speak infallibly when he speaks ex cathedra, that is from the chair of Peter, that's in his authoritative office. Well, who says when he is speaking ex cathedra? He doesn't. They don't make any declaration of what is and isn't ex cathedra. So he says all this stuff, and you're like, well, is that a teaching of the Roman Catholic Church? And it's like, well, when they like it, they'll say it is, and when they don't, it isn't. So it's insane. I mean, I literally saw the Pope have a conversation with somebody about a dead loved one who was an atheist. And he's like, yeah, he's in heaven. Telling this person their atheist father is in heaven. Because, what, it would hurt his feelings to find out that an unbeliever doesn't go to heaven. So, and when he was asked about homosexuality, he said, who am I to judge? Well, you're supposed to be the father of all believers. You're supposed to be able to declare infallibly what Scripture says. Like, if you can't say, then no one can, according to your own teaching. It's crazy. But they just keep getting worse. They technically affirm evolution. They have for years and years. So they deny the basic biblical creation story. Technically, the only way you can't be saved is by faith alone. You can be saved by faith plus works, and you can be saved by works alone because you don't have to believe, according to this Pope, but you can't be saved by faith alone. So we're farther now than we have ever been. They've never, all that they do with all those books and all their catechisms and councils, they've just muddied the waters. They don't bring any clarity to the gospel. So this authority issue was the formal principle of the Reformation. It was the structure of why it happened because of this. So we say Scripture alone is the sole infallible authority of the Christian life. We can learn from tradition. We can learn from the councils. There's many of the councils that we agree with wholeheartedly. We think we got stuff right in the early church. But since then, it's gone off the rails. But none of those councils can technically bind the conscience. Only Scripture can. And when they rightly interpret Scripture, that binds the conscience. But it's not the council that does it. It's the truth coming from Scripture. Go ahead.
Does Scripture alone mean that it's according to like what I determine the Scripture means? Everyone's supposed to determine their own meaning kind of thing?
No. Yeah, so people get it wrong. It's what it actually says, and it's binding in what it actually says, and people get that wrong and sometimes feel like they're bound, their consciences are weak, and they're bound by something that they shouldn't be, and sometimes they don't feel bound when they should. And so there is no infallible interpreter on earth, and their claim to it has done nothing. There's no doctrinal uniformity that they've created, like they say they should be able to create. You know, so it's not everybody in their Bible alone, because we look at tradition, we use tradition as a help, we use the councils as help, but they're just not infallible. They have to be submitted to Scripture. So churches are important. Traditions are important. The tradition that we hold to is the Reformed tradition in our own church. You know, we're a Reformed Baptist church, meaning we hold to the doctrines of the Reformation. We reformed. We went back to Scripture and reformed the error. So they claim that they have an infallible, they're just one denomination, one true church. They've always believed the same thing, and they all agree. But that's just not, that's demonstrably false. Demonstrably false. They have, go ahead.
If a pope, like, starts saying things that the Roman Catholic Church doesn't agree with as a whole, like the one it's doing now, can they ever get removed, or?
Yeah, so, yes.
Like, if people, because a lot of people probably don't like what he's saying.
Right, and they have to try and justify it. So whenever he gets stuff wrong, they're like, well, he's not speaking infallibly. But when he says stuff right, he is speaking infallibly.
I thought he was infallible.
Only when he speaks ex cathedra. So that's their loophole.
Get out of it.
Yeah. So whenever he says something wrong, it's like, well, he's not speaking ex cathedra. Like, well, when is he speaking ex cathedra? Because you don't say, I'm now speaking ex cathedra. It's just they determine it based on whether or not they like what he says.
I guess he could say he's speaking ex cathedra.
But they never do. Yeah. Right. But
what is ex cathedra?
From the chair. So from the, they say that the Pope sits in the chair of Peter with his apostolic authority, because they say Peter's the first Pope and there's been a line of popes, and they are in the chair of Peter. So they can speak from the chair, from their teaching office. So when he's out, you know, spouting heresy left and right like he always does, he just told an atheist that he doesn't believe that Jesus was a man or truly God. He told him he wasn't truly God, and it was reported. And they're just like, they didn't say that he didn't say it. They're just like, well, that's more of a kind of an offhand summation of what he said. I'm like, what? That's heresy. That's flat out heresy, damnable heresy. How can you just...
That he wasn't God when he was incarnate.
Right, yeah. Right. He gave up his godhood. It's insane.
So can some people say that he is speaking ex cathedra and some people say, like, he's not?
They technically have no authority to determine it. Only the Pope can.
Wait, what?
Yeah, only the Pope can say when he's speaking ex cathedra,
but they never do.
They just claim the ability to do it so that they can say that they have an infallible interpreter that just never infallibly interprets.
So can they get removed then?
So, yes, and they can be declared like an anti-Pope. So like John the 23rd, if you look up the Pope John the 23rd, I mean, the dude was, he was like a pirate, he was a pervert, he had like multiple women that he had children with, and he was just, you know, they have popes like that, and they have popes that dug up the bones of other popes and put on their bones on trial and declared them heretics after stuff like that. So they can call them an anti-pope, and I don't know.
Really, they can't because he's the only
right.
Authority.
Right. So it's a political office. So there's been political upheavals, and there's been, you know, three or four popes at one time saying that pope, if you follow him, your whole country is outside the Catholic Church, and he's anathema. And, they, and that pope saying, no, you're anathema, and everybody follows you is anathema, and you guys are all damned. So if you look at the Babylonian Captivia Church, there's like 100 years where there's just popes fighting each other, and they have different papacies in different countries and all declaring damnation on each other and entire countries. And it's basically a political office. Go ahead.
So basically, they kind of get to treat their religion like Build-A-Bear.
I don't know if I know enough about Build-A-Bear, too.
That's unfortunate. But like, they get to say like whatever they want and build on it however they want.
Technically,
the
yes.
The Pope does, and whatever he says goes.
Yeah, so they're not supposed to. Like, he would get enough flack, depending on where he is in history, to limit the stuff that he says, where he couldn't make up anything. He couldn't, you know, in the medieval times, he couldn't come out and say there are multiple gods. Like, he would have gotten enough opposition. But in a culture like ours now,
right,
he can get away with way, way, way more. So it depends on the time. So he can say whatever he wants, but he's going to try and make it sound like it's in line with Catholic teaching as much as he can. Yeah.
So would you say the majority of Catholic don't actually know what they believe, like thinking that their relatives are saints? And like, I know like most of the Catholics that I've spoken with, I would say are Bible-believing Christians that just use Catholic as more of a, Irish. You know what I mean? More like a statement like that.
It's more like a cultural thing than a religious identity.
And they don't actually, because I asked one, I was like, so do you guys pray through Mary? And they're like, no, we've never done that in my church.
Yeah, they're
like,
Catholic in name only.
Okay.
So there's a lot in the church that don't. There's a ton that aren't even real believers.
Yeah.
It's kind of like Judaism in a sense where it's a cultural identity, but they don't practice or anything or believe what the church actually says.
And
a lot of them are ignorant.
I ask that is because I'm like, well, is that because of the culture that the South is, that wouldn't be, it's more the Bible Belt. Like, it's not like, oh yeah, we pray to Mary, because that's more cultural down here.
So evangelical, there's been a part of Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, that has become more evangelical looking. They've kind of adopted, almost like Mormons have done the same thing. They adopt evangelical look and sounds and vocabulary.
Mm-hmm.
And some of them, I think, are believers, and they're just practicing the faith, not realizing how much their church disagrees with what we teach and practice.
I know, I'm sorry, but like like four or five that I've talked to here, they actually go to like Baptist churches and things like that, but they go to like a Roman Catholic church service once a year, more with the traditions than the actual.
Yeah.
If that makes sense.
Yeah, Catholic.
That's what
yeah.
It sounds like.
It's like a Catholic in name only thing.
Yeah. Catholic.
And a lot of, you'll see like Democratic politicians are Roman Catholic and voting and in putting stuff into law that the Catholic Church calls mortal sin. So basically perpetuating great evil, even according to their own church. So they're Catholic in name only type deal. There is an extreme amount of ignorance amongst Roman Catholics. The people that you'll find that know what they teach and practice and care and believe it are usually converts, people that weren't raised Roman Catholic. So that's what you'll see.
That's interesting.
It's the converts that are the really hardcore devout ones that dig in and figure it out. They're looking for that doctrinal uniformity of like, oh, we don't have all these denominations. Because they'll make claims like, oh, there's 30,000 Protestant denominations, 37,000. No, there isn't. That's just false. And they count basically anything that's not Roman Catholic, they say, is a Protestant denomination. Well, these prosperity teachers we talked about are fundamentally not Protestant. They don't believe in sola scriptura. They believe in additional revelation. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, all these cult groups that they practice the model the Roman Catholic Church does, sola ecclesia. The church is the one authority and they define everything. So they're closer to Rome in their structure than they are to Protestants. Protestants are actually technically far, far more united. We have disagreements over baptism and this and that, but in terms of how you are saved, we are absolutely united about justification by faith alone apart from works. That is, like, if you don't say that, you're not a Protestant church, fundamentally. And if you're looking for some other infallible authority, you're fundamentally not a Protestant church. So they make the claim that sola scriptura has led to this diversification in all these denominations, and it hasn't. It's just false. It's not true. So that was the formal cause of the Reformation. That was the formal difference, is the authority structure. That gave the structure and the form to the disagreement. The substance of the disagreement, though, the material cause, was justification. And this we'll wrap it up here, but it's going to take a little while. So, justification by faith alone, that is where we really differ. That's where we see the difference in gospel, the heart of the gospel. Justification is the doctrine of how we are made right with God, how we are considered righteous. So that's how our sins are atoned for and how we are counted righteous. I don't know if I have a slide on this or not. Not for a while. J.H. Alsted said in the early 16th century, basically summarizing Luther, he said, this is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. And that's true. If you get this doctrine wrong, you're a false church. You have a false gospel, and you're telling people that you are saved some other way. You get right with God some other way. That's the substance of what justification is. So the Protestant consensus, what we believe as Protestants, are that sinners are justified, we are accepted as righteous by God solely on the basis of the righteousness or merit of Christ that he earned for his people, and that it's imputed to us and received that by faith alone, that rests and trusts in Christ and his finished work alone. So the instrument is faith. And that puts us in Christ, and we receive his righteousness, and we're dressed in his robes of righteousness. We're, his sin, or our sins are put on him. He pays for it. His righteousness is put on us. It's a double imputation. His righteousness imputed through faith alone. William Perkins rightly described justification in four simple rules. So justification is an action of God, something he does to us, whereby he absolves the sinner and accepts him to life everlasting for the righteousness and merit of Christ. So we're saved by Christ's work. Rule number two, justification stands on two things. First, in the remission of sins by the merit of Christ and his death. So we have to have the sins remitted because we've sinned. That has to be taken care of through Christ and his death. And then secondly, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, which is another action of God whereby he accounts and esteems the righteousness which is in Christ as the righteousness of the sinner, which believes in him. So we have to have the negative part paid for, our sins paid for, but that just brings us back to neutrality. But there's no neutrality with God because he says to do good works. So we get Christ's righteousness of him doing good works. So that is the other part of justification. It's both negative and positive. Rule three, justification is from God's mere grace, mercy and grace procured only by the merit of Christ. That means nothing that we do, no sacraments, nothing like that. And rule four, a man is justified by faith alone because faith is that alone instrument created in the heart by the Holy Ghost, whereby a sinner lays hold of Christ and his righteousness and applies that same unto himself. So he's saying the faith is created in us by the Holy Ghost. It's not a work that we do. It's something that the Holy Spirit does to us. There's neither hope nor love nor any other grace of God within man that can do this but faith alone. Rome denies that. For Rome, justification is a process. You can grow in your justification. It's the result of sanctification or grace and cooperation with grace. So grace isn't sufficient on its own. It has to be cooperated with, which is your assenting, your free will to use it and to do with it what you will. So that leaves open a giant gaping hole of faith plus works. We say we have an imputed alien righteousness, that it's perfect. It's outside of us. Christ's righteousness outside of us, alien, meaning it's from outside of us. And we're counted righteous now because we're perfect. It's a perfect righteousness now, so we're counted as perfect now. So if we die, we go to heaven now. They deny that. They do not say that's true. They deny imputed righteousness. They think you have to be literally made righteous. And because there's not enough time in this life and you won't do it well enough, you won't cooperate with grace enough in this life, you won't be made perfectly righteous yet. So then you have to go to purgatory to be made more righteous there. And then you go to heaven after however many thousands or millions of years there.
Is that a have to? Like a for sure? Or
unless you have, if you're so holy and you have this excess merit, then you'll go straight to heaven.
So in general, like your average Catholic Christian
would
have to go to purgatory.
Oh yeah, it was just understood that you're going to go to purgatory. Yeah, that's the whole point of indulgences. That's how they built all their great cathedrals and cities, and that's how they have so much power. They're the largest landowner in the entire world. Like the richest single entity in the entire world is the Roman Catholic Church. And that's because they built it on the back of a lie that you are going to be burned in purgatory or hell unless you purchase indulgences from us, and the Pope gives you merit from the saints through the treasury of merit. He's got all this merit, you know, banked up, and he'll give you some of it if you show your devotion by giving money to the church. And by the way, not just you, but your dead loved ones. Your grandparents are in heaven, in purgatory now, in the fires of purgatory, crying out, free me, buy this indulgence for them. You can get them out. You can get a lot of gullible people that didn't know, have Bibles and couldn't read scripture, not knowing it's not in there. You can get a lot of money from them. That's a terrifying thought. That's basically what sparked the Reformation, is they were going around selling these indulgences, and they're like, no, this is silly. And when they push back, the Roman Catholic Church is like, don't mess with our money-making machine. So,
I was going to ask that because I remember that from growing up, my mom would make me watch the Martin Luther movie.
Yeah.
All the time.
When the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs.
That's
yeah.
Okay. Well, anyway, yeah. That was like the one movie I watched like the most growing up as a kid. And so I was going to ask about, like, my stepmom grew up Catholic. And so her parents, like, she believes are in heaven. So my Jehovah's Witness grandmother and her got into this whole fight one day about how my stepmom's parents were in hell.
Yeah.
Because, you know, Jehovah's Witness grandmother's cracker. But so she was talking to me about it, my newly Reformed Baptist self at the time. And she was talking about indulgences, and I didn't know, like, a lot about it. So does that still happen today?
Oh, yes.
Yeah,
oh, yes.
I was going to ask.
What is...
You can get an indulgence for following the Pope on Twitter.
That's convenient.
Yeah, get it. It's free.
So...
And it's a mortal sin to not recycle, so you probably need that indulgence.
So, next question. Indulgences, is it like... slip of paper, is it a coin? Is it just like, oh, now you have an indulgence, like you're welcome?
Yeah, it used to be a slip of paper.
Because
yeah.
I remember from the movie.
Yeah, you would technically buy a thing and it said that you had it.
Yeah.
Yeah. So there was one guy that had, he said, he went to Tetzel. Tetzel was out, you know, shelling for these indulgences. And he said, can I buy an indulgence for a future sin? And he's like, oh yeah, buy all you want. So he buys indulgences for future sin. And then when Tetzel left town, he goes and he robs him of all the money. And he's like, but he bought an indulgence for the sin of having robbed him.
Awesome.
Yeah.
That's
brilliant. Loophole in the system there.
So today, is it like still a slip of paper?
I don't know if you can get a slip of paper now. I don't think you necessarily get one for all of them. I think they're more offered and you...
They just send you.
I have like a banking system.
You get an electronic copy.
Hey, so I
was... God keeps perfect receipts of your indulgences.
I heard a quick question about...
Yeah.
You're talking about justification, and like, we believe justification is you're in or you're out.
Yeah.
Like, you're either fully justified.
You're either declared righteous or you're not.
Yeah, because I mean, it means to be right or to be made righteous or declared righteous. Right?
Yeah.
So, How can you grow? Is it like you're 20% righteous, add the works?
Essentially, they treat it more like how we think of a sanctification of how holy you are. They say you can increase in justification. So they completely redefine it. They take it, and I'll explain it here of why they get to that. Because they think of it as being made righteous, not as being counted righteous. That's partially because they use the Latin Vulgate and they use the Latin word from the Roman judicial system of justus peccare.
Made righteous, but justification is to be declared righteous.
Yes.
Legally, legal standing before God is your righteousness. It's not that you are sinless in this life on this earth.
Right. Yeah. Right. So it's like if you had thousands and thousands of dollars in debt and then you marry a billionaire. His money counts to you automatically. You're out of debt. You're no longer counted as in debt. Now you're counted as a billionaire automatically. It's just regarded to you. That's justification. Rome says, no, that money doesn't count to you. I mean, you'll slowly work your way out of debt even though you're married to a billionaire. You'll work your way out of debt by obedience. That's the way they conceptualize it.
How does this treasury of merit get built up? Are these saints too good to get to heaven, so they shave off a little bit of merit?
It's more than they even needed. Yeah, more than they even needed, so whatever's left over.
Who makes that determination?
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. It's very ambiguous. It's just like, well.
So how do we know when we run out?
Yeah. How much righteousness do you need? 100 righteousness? Like, what are these units of righteousness? Yeah.
Yeah, we're going to stop.
Right, exactly.
How much does one merit cost?
Exactly. Units of merit. You need a conversion table depending on the country that you're in.
That's really. I'm sorry, guys.
No, go ahead. So, in your personal opinion, do you think that these people genuinely believe what they're teaching, or do you think that they're actually just trying to swindle everyone?
I think it's a mixture of both, especially in the past.
Yeah.
It was clearly a ton of unbelievers running this system and getting filthy, stinking rich.
Yeah, and now the more like.
Now most of them, they don't even necessarily believe what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. And there's so many of them that are just a bunch of universalists. They laugh at the idea of God's creation, and they call Muslims separated brethren worshiping the same God. They say an atheist gets to heaven for doing the good that lies within him. So I think they believe in a God. And I think they believe the Roman system is like a way, the best way that you should do it, but none of it. Yeah, they don't actually believe the anathemas. And that's why they redefine all these things.
But there are conservative Catholics.
There are. Yeah, there are hardcore people that do believe it within there still.
So, have a practical conversation with a Southern person that's a Catholic. It's difficult to draw these distinctions when you're talking to them. So how do you, because
they probably don't even know most of this. They probably don't know what the church actually teaches.
Yeah, I don't think so. I mean, the ones we've had conversations with, our neighbors, been our neighbor for 20, since we've been here, 20 years, and I would say they wouldn't have a clue about any of this. And when you talk to them and about Catholicism, whatever, I mean, they're like, yeah, I heartily, totally agree on everything.
Yeah, and it's hard not to offend them. When you do it, too.
Tell them they're not a Christian. We had that. We had a scenario like that at UAB one time. They did not like that at all.
It's not so much. I think it's almost better to tell them the Roman Catholic Church is not a true church.
I said Catholics are not Christian.
It's a non-Christian church. It's a Roman church. They won't like it, but.
Because they think it is.
Yeah.
It seems
the best route is to know what the Mass means.
Yeah, you have to know what you're talking about.
That's near and dear to their heart.
That is the center of their worship, is Mass. Like, you have a little homily, maybe 10, 15 minutes, it's short. What you're doing, what you're going there for is the Mass. Because it's ministering grace to you in an effectual way that, it's you're literally holding Christ and you're literally eating his body, you're literally drinking his literal blood. Jesus Christ is physically present, and you are worshiping him there, and you're holding him in your hands. It's crazy what they think is actually happening, and they think it's literally propitiatory.
Which one does propitiatory
mean? It's taking away the wrath of God for your sin. Again.
Yeah,
Because his one sacrifice wasn't enough. They're re-sacrificing him every single Sunday. So they describe it like when the priest says those words, hoc est coram meum, this is my body. That's where the saying hocus pocus came from, because they say it in Latin. They didn't really know what they were saying, because they had sermons in Latin and did the whole thing in Latin, and people didn't know Latin, and they had their back to the audience and they were behind a screen, and so they just heard it and it turned into hocus pocus. But when they say that, they say they're calling Christ down off of his throne and putting him back onto the cross.
Why do they have to do that continually?
Because you're never justified. You're never truly justified. You're gradually justified as a process through the sacramental system. They think of it as how we think of sanctification. You have to grow in your justification, because the more justified you are, the less time you have to spend in purgatory. And if you get a plenary indulgence, a full indulgence, then jump on that, because that goes all the way, does the whole thing, takes care of it all for you until you sin again, and then you have to go back into the sacramental system to pay for that sin.
It's like a mirror of the Levitical sacrifice.
You never, ever get it done. You constantly are working your whole life to get saved and keep yourself out of purgatory and the fire of purification.
In essence, every Mass, they have to re-sacrifice Christ.
Yep.
Time and time and time again. And even if they go to the Mass and leave and get to the parking lot and sin, they should march right back in there and partake of the Mass again, because they need Christ's sacrifice over and over and
every
moment.
Every sin, they have to sacrifice Christ over again.
Yeah.
Which takes away, but doesn't that take away the power of the cross?
Yes. Yeah. Absolutely,
but
that it does.
That would be the talking point to have with them.
Because it's so near and dear to the heart. They go to it every Sunday. And
some of them go every single day, literally.
Yeah, even those that are just traditional Catholics, so just Catholics in name only, they go to the Mass, they know what the Mass is, or they don't know technically the theology behind the Mass.
That's what I was going to ask.
They know what's
going
on. They see what's going on with their
eyes.
So
they think it would be more, I go, just tradition?
Yes.
Yeah.
Instead of actually knowing the theology behind what the Mass is.
So it would be great to know what the theology behind the Mass was to say, well, here's really what you're
this
doing
what you're
when
doing.
You go to Mass. If you believe like I believe, why would you do that every Sunday or every day or whatever?
Right. I've seen videos of, I mean, there's rampant homosexuality in the Roman Catholic priesthood, and they'll sleep with male prostitutes, and there's hidden camera video from some of these male prostitutes. And the priest will get up the next morning, put on his robes, and perform a Mass right there in the bedroom.
I mean, it promotes, like, the whole thing about confession to the priest, like, promotes this, like, shall we continue in sin? Like,
yeah.
You know, when Paul's like, no, it's like, yeah, continue in sin, because it doesn't matter. There's actually a physical, like, thing, a substance, something you can touch and see with your eyes that will take care of your sin. So it doesn't matter what you do. I mean, what...
But there's a lot of that even outside of Catholic. I mean, there's a lot of, like, friends we have that are Presbyterian that feel like grace is so covers everything that we don't have. I mean, Cameron and I were having a conversation the other day about that. Like, I can live however I want to because of grace. And, but like Cameron said, but they are depressed and miserable all the time. They are living a sin because they've been taught wrong that you can do that, but God will forgive.
So they're different in the sense that when people do that, it's because they're basically mocking the goodness of grace. They think it's enough, and they think it gives them license. With a Roman Catholic, they're constantly returning to it because they never think they're good enough. They're always working and working and working to get perfect, because they think they have to be literally perfect. Not counted perfect, but they think they have to be literally perfectly righteous to get into heaven. So that's why they're always doing it. They're not like trying to, or they're not supposed to be trying to sin and therefore, oh, it's all right, I got a cover for it. Although some of them do that as well. I had a friend in high school that, it was actually an ex-girlfriend of mine, started dating another friend of mine and was sleeping with him. I was like, I thought you were a Roman Catholic. And she's like, oh, my youth pastor, priest told me it'd be no big deal. It's not a mortal sin. And I'm just like, whoa.
First of all, you're talking to your youth pastor priest about that.
And he's like, oh, no big deal.
And he says, oh, no big deal.
Yeah. Yeah. Just
so
it floored me. What? Yeah.
So
yeah. Yeah. So they don't have this idea of a perfect righteousness that's been fulfilled for them. They think they have to do it. So Jesus says he came to fulfill all righteousness. He came to keep every jot and every tittle of the law, to perfectly keep the Ten Commandments. And when he does that, he's not acting for himself. He doesn't get baptized for himself. He's doing it to fulfill all righteousness for us, to provide a perfect righteousness that we can have by faith. Because God has obligated himself to give eternal life to anyone that merits it through perfect obedience to the law, which is what Christ did. And they deny all of that.
So is Mass where they would also go and have confession and things like that?
They would do confession, I mean, not during the service, but prior
before.
To. And then he would give you acts of penance to do,
gotcha.
Like the prayers to Mary or whatever.
And what about like the rosary and things like that?
Those usually you're counting your how many Our Fathers or Hail Marys got assigned to you when you move the beads.
Okay.
Because, you know, I slept with my boyfriend. Okay, say 30 Hail Marys and 10 Our Fathers and you're good to go.
Okay.
Do it tomorrow too.
Hard to keep count.
So.
Sorry, that many
questions.
Yeah.
Do they believe that God or Jesus actually gave like a piece of his body and like his blood to the disciples?
Yeah, that's a good question, right? Because what did he transubstantiate it right there? Right.
Well, and he was still a whole body.
Yeah, and he was still a whole body. So does he just multiply his own flesh? Which you would ultimately have to say, yes, he does, because if you add up all that bread that is every single Sunday, Jesus would be, you know, infinite in size because all this bread is really his body. And so he has to somehow multiply his flesh and his blood.
Lots of people are taking communion.
Yeah. Yeah, and they've been doing it for hundreds of years.
We've
so.
Gone through at least three Jesuses.
Yeah. Exactly.
If this is accurate.
Exactly. Righteousness, something that we receive passively, not achieve actively. And they do not believe that. The Roman Church is truly Roman. So they think and they thought of justification using the Latin word justificare, which is from the Roman judicial system, which means it comes from two words, justus or justice, righteousness, and facare, which is to make. So they think of it as justification as to make righteous, and they're getting it from the Latin, from the Roman judicial system. And that's one of the reasons they misunderstand that. They don't think of it as something that God does to you. It's something that happens to you, but that you have to cooperate with it, and you're literally being made perfectly righteous. So with the saints that have reached that excess merit point, they literally never sin anymore. They're perfectly righteous. In the Reformation, they went back to the Greek, what the Bible was actually written in. It uses the word dikaios or dikaiosune, which means to not to make righteous, it means to regard as righteous, to count righteous, to declare righteous. Not like you're literally righteous, but you're counted as if you were. And that is done through Christ's imputed righteousness. So for Rome, justification is not that declaration that you're right with God. It's not this account of what Christ has done on your behalf. It's not any of that. It's righteousness being wrought in us by grace and cooperation with grace. And that sounds like just a semantic difference, but there's a world of works that can be added to faith when it's that just that seemingly basic idea. Where's the slide I'm looking for? There it is. So the point of difference is that we say Christ satisfies and it's done. They don't. The thing that makes us righteous before God and causes us to be accepted to life everlasting is remission of sin and the habit of inward righteousness or charity of or fruits thereof. That's what they're saying. So they say your faith plus your works will eventually work you to justification. And that's how you're saved. We say when you have true saving faith, you are therefore justified and it leads to works. And this looks like just, you know, it's just a difference in equation. These are two different religions right here. These are two different ways of saying that you're saved. They say you're justified through your sanctification. And we say we're sanctified because God has justified us. Therefore, he grows us in righteousness. They say it's not received by faith. It's received by baptism. And then you maintain it and grow it through obedience in the sacramental system. So they say justification is conferred in baptism, the sacrament of faith. And that's in their catechism.
So what's the role of the Spirit in their, like, view of salvation? I know they're Arminian, but...
Yeah. He changes your heart. He gives you the grace, but then you have to cooperate with it because grace is never effectual for them.
So it's like he plants the seed and then...
Yeah. He makes it available to you, but you have to do it. He hands you the hammer, but you got to swing it. You have to use it. That sort of thing. It's not something... He's not doing it to us. He's working together with us.
So can I ask you two questions?
Yeah.
I'm about to have to leave. And I don't have a babysitter tonight, so while I'm sitting in here. The, like, Father, Son, Holy Spirit that they do the cross. What is that? Why is that?
It's just a basically another empty tradition.
Okay.
They're supposed to genuflect. I mean,
and
they have
the
holy water.
And
in
every room that are displayed the same thing, where you have to have a cross in every room.
Not technically. It's. I mean, it's something that they probably do a lot, but...
Gotcha.
Yeah. Okay. These aren't, like, technical rules.
Okay. Thank you.
That I know of.
Okay.
So they think of this baptism as it puts you in a state of grace, then you maintain it and you increase it. And then if you lose grace, you can only recover it through the sacraments. And the sacraments are works of law. The stuff that they made up that you said you have to do, and they have seven of them. We'll talk about sacraments next time. But this puts them under the anathema of Paul. This is Paul says if you add anything to faith at all, any work whatsoever, it's different than faith. It's either all law or it's all faith. It's one or the other. You can't mix the two. And he talks about that in Galatians. They say faith is necessary, but even, I mean, the current Pope denies that, but they say you have to add works to your faith. And Paul says anyone that does that is accursed. They are anathema. They're damned. In chapter 5 of Galatians, he's talking about people that claim to be Christians. They call themselves brothers. They claim the name of Christ, but they add one work to faith. As in, you have to do this too in order to be justified. And he says, no, that is a different gospel. And he said to the Galatians, I'm so surprised that you so quickly fell away to a different gospel that's really no gospel at all. And all they added was one work. And it's not that they picked the wrong work, like, well, you have to add work. It's just not circumcision. He's saying over and over, like, it's faith alone. It's faith that it's accounted to those that believe. He's contrasting constantly faith and works. And says it's if you add one work, then you have to do all of them. Because if you do the law at all, you have to do the whole law. One law obligates you to the whole thing. So that's what he's condemning in Galatians. And I want to quick get to the Council of Trent because that is where they pronounce it. And I want you to read what they say. Because this is really, like, it's not just us saying, oh, there's this difference. Like, they recognize the difference and they say we're going to hell for believing it and for denying what they say. Paul says it's either grace or works, one or the other. You can't mix them. And, I don't want to jump over some of this stuff. It's too good. Philippians 3, 2 through 11. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers. This is Peter. Paul. Beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision who worship the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. The idea of flesh is like the things that you do. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I have far more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to a law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So he's saying, I kept the law, I'm the right person, I'm the right gender, the right race, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, I'm the right person, I've done all the things. Even according to the law, I've done it, I've been found blameless. And he says, whatever those things were gained to me, and that law means anything, all of it, all the law, not just circumcision, says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I count as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, garbage, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. And here's the kicker, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. I don't know where else you would get righteousness if it's not from the law. It's either from Christ or from keeping the law. And there, no one else is proposing any other means of the law. Where's the righteousness? They're saying it's by law, obedience. So he says it's not a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Christ's righteousness to us by the vehicle of faith. So that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. That's what he counts as eternal life. And a righteousness from God that he got because of his faith, through his faith, which again, the Holy Spirit works in us. So last thing that we'll do is look at the Council of Trent where they talk about justification. Did I? Yeah. Okay. This is where Rome formally abandons the gospel. This is where they technically cease to be a Christian church, because before this, you could affirm justification by faith alone. The church had never denied it, and there were people within there that said it. And even after the Reformation, or during the Reformation, there's people staying in it, trying to reform the church, saying, no, it is justification by faith alone. Most of them got driven out or killed, but some of them stayed in there and tried to fight it. So this is the most important movement in the Catholic Counter-Reformation. This is a response to the Reformation. This is their first reply to it. It's the primary purpose of the Council of Trent was to respond and refute the beliefs of Protestants, Martin Luther, John Calvin, what we affirm. And they make Romanism crystal clear on this doctrine, and it has been reaffirmed over and over and over at every council. There's a bunch of clergymen, about 40, a bunch of Catholic bishops. They met like 25 times over the course of 18 years. For this council, and this is what they officially said. And this is where they anathemize the council itself. Canon 9. If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. You go to hell if you say that you are justified by faith alone. That's what anathema means. That's what they're saying. And they try and say this every possible way. Like, no, you have to prepare yourself by the movement of your own will. You do it. You have to prepare and be disposed. Canon 11. If anyone says that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ or by the sole remission of sin, excluding grace and charity, which is poured into their hearts by the Holy Spirit and inheres in them, or also that the grace which justifies us is only the favor of God, let him be anathema. That's what we say. Grace is God's favor. It is not a medicine. They thought of it like a medicine that starts to make you better and you need more and more of it, like a substance. We're saying, no, it's the favor of God. It's God choosing you of his own and making you. It's his disposition towards you. And they say, if you're justified by the sole imputed righteousness of Christ and the remission of sins through his work, if you say that alone saves you, you're going to hell. That's what they say. They say, no, it has to be these works, this obedience that's created in you too. Canon 12. If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that it is this confidence alone that justifies us, let us be anathema. So they want to say there's more to faith than trusting in Christ and knowing that he's done the work. If you believe that alone saves you, you're going to hell. They're definitive. They're trying to think of every way possible to say it's faith alone, and they want to deny it. Canon 14. If anyone saith that man is truly absolved from his sins and justified because that he assuredly believed himself absolved and justified, or that no one is truly justified but he who believes himself justified, and that by this faith alone, absolution and justification are effected, let him be anathema. You go to hell for that too. They're just, again, any which way that you could think to say it, they're trying to cut it off and anathematize it. Canon 24. If anyone says that the justice or justification received is not preserved and also not increased before God through good works, but that those works are merely the fruit and signs of justification obtained, but not the cause of the increase, let him be anathema. That's the worst one, I think. That is crystal clear. You go to hell if you think your works are the fruit of you having been saved. They say, no, your works increase your justification before God. They are the cause for you having obtained it. Your works, your cooperating with grace. That is what Paul says is anathema in Galatians. They say literally the opposite. We are going to hell in their view. Canon 30. If anyone says that after the reception of the grace of justification, the guilt is so remitted and the debt of eternal punishment so blotted out to every repentant sinner that no debt of temporal punishment remains to be discharged either in this world or in purgatory before the gates of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema. If you think you go to heaven when you die, you're anathema. Because if you think that grace is so good, that your justification is so full, that you don't have to pay for temporal punishment of your sin through purgatory or through somehow in punishment in this life, you go to hell for that. That's one thing, like they would wear spiked straps around their thighs as a form of temporal punishment. They'd whip themselves, flagellation, take whips and they'd beat themselves bloody as a form of temporal punishment for their sin so that they get time off purgatory. They can do it now instead of in purgatory. They say you go to hell if you think that your justification, grace, is effective. This is crazy. Canon 32. If anyone says that the good works of the one justified are in such manner the gifts of God, that they are not also the good merits of him justified, or that the one justified by the good works that he performs by the grace of God and the merit of Jesus Christ does not truly merit an increase of grace and eternal life, let him be anathema. You go to hell if you don't say that your works deserve grace. As soon as you start talking about something being deserved or owed to you, it's no longer grace. Grace is never owed. It's never merited. It's never deserved. They say you go to hell for that. Canon 33 is the last one. If anyone saith that by the Catholic doctrine touching justification, by this holy synod, in set forth in this present decree, the glory of God or the merits of our Lord Jesus are in any way derogated from, and not rather that the truth of our faith and the glory in fine of God and of Jesus Christ are rendered more illustrious, let him be anathema. You go to hell for saying that the Council of Trent is not more glorious to Christ and more illustrative and helpful. You go to hell for that too. It's insane. This is what the Catholic Church teaches. Whenever they have a council, they'll have a little thing at the bottom. They'll say, and we reaffirm the Council of Trent. They've become more politically correct. They've softened their language, but they've never repudiated this. This is unchanged. They've reasserted it over and over. Every true Christian, everyone that believes the true gospel, is technically anathematized by Rome. They think you're going to hell. So, that's why we say, this is Horton, one of my seminary professors, it was therefore not the evangelicals who were condemned in 1564, that's the Council of Trent, but the evangel itself, the good news which alone is the power of God unto salvation, was judged by Rome to be so erroneous that anyone who embraced it is to be regarded as condemned. These are the reasons. This is why we say it's a different religion. They say we go to hell for believing that faith alone gets us Christ's righteousness and that Christ's righteousness alone saves us. They say it sends you to hell. There's no way around it. They can't change it because then they say that the Catholic Church is wrong, that one of their authorities is not equal to Scripture. The whole system, stack of cards.
House of cards.
Sorry. It's a whole thing is a house of cards because to fix the error, they have to say the magisterium was wrong and the tradition was wrong. Therefore, it's not an equal authority with Scripture. Therefore, sola scriptura is true, and we were wrong about our sense of authority. Therefore, even our correction has no authority because we never had the authority that was infallible to begin with. The whole thing collapses on itself. They have to embrace their error and continually just dress it up like they weren't saying what they said. And then they just add to it more barnacles on the ship, more error, And that's what they've done. They anathematize you for not believing that Mary was a perpetual virgin and that she was sinless and that she was bodily assumed. How is Mary sinless if she remained a virgin? Because she would have been the worst wife of all time. It doesn't make any sense. She can't stay a virgin and be sinless. And the Bible talks about her children anyway. And bodily assumed, why would... It's nonsense. But if you deny it, you go to hell. If you don't say the Pope is infallible, you go to hell. They say it over and over.
Is the Immaculate Conception?
Yes, and that's another one. She was immaculately conceived without... Well, how was Mary immaculately conceived if her mother wasn't immaculately conceived? Because her mother was conceived in sin. It doesn't make any sense. It's crazy. So, that's why it's a different religion. That's why we say so definitively it's a false church that teaches a false gospel and their gospel doesn't save. I know there's good people in it that are confused, that don't know what their own church that they attended for years or were raised in teaches, but this is what they technically say. It's their own words. And it's in complete opposition to Galatians, to Paul, to Philippians. I mean, the whole thrust of the doctrine of justification as it's taught, always set in opposition. It's grace or it's works. It's one or the other. So it's definitive. It's clear. And that's why we oppose Roman Catholicism. And now, later we can talk about indulgences and the papacy and the sacraments and Mary and all these other things. There's more to it. There's tons more to it. But that's an overview. That basically sums it up with the most important stuff. Any other questions on...
I have a question.
Yeah.
Before we leave.
Yeah.
Can they pray freely, for things that are going on specifically in their lives or for loved ones or anything like that? Or do they have to go through and have to pray already written out?
Oh yeah, they can pray whatever they want. They just won't do it all to God.
Gotcha.
A lot of time they'll pray to Mary, go ask Jesus this. Or they'll pray to a certain saint that's the saint of X, Y, or Z.
Okay.
My dog is lost. Well, there's a saint for lost dogs.
Okay.
Saint, that sort of thing. So they'll pray to that specific saint. And sometimes that's the way the person becomes that kind of saint. They pray to a dead person that isn't a saint yet. Their dog is lost and he helped you find the dog. It's a miracle. And therefore this saint, he'll get sainthood and he'll be the saint of that thing. Of lost dogs.
Okay.
I'm making that one up, but
right.
There very well could be. There's probably a saint for dogs, or at least pets.
Okay.
They have a saint for nearly everything. So, yeah, but they'll pray openly for anything and stuff. They have also, the Our Fathers and the Hail Marys and stuff that they'll get assigned as well, but...
I babysat for a family, and every night, whenever I put kids down, it was just a, practiced prayer. It was
yeah.
The same thing, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
Whenever it was what, do you have anything you want to pray for?
Right.
Like, well, we just have our prayer. You know what I mean? So that's what I was asking.
The more evangelical they are, the less Catholic they'll look.
Gotcha.
So I don't have a good feel for Catholics down here yet, but I'm getting the sense they come out more evangelical looking than probably other parts of the country.
Yeah.
And yeah, I assume that's the influence of the Bible Belt or whatever. But... Yeah, which is good because they're getting farther away from the traditions that are, honestly, they're pretty heretical and damning. So that's good, but I wish more people knew and would pronounce the error and recognize the error for what it is because it's dangerous. I mean, you're not going to hear the gospel actually taught there.
Well, thank you.
Yeah.
An interesting talking point on this subject, but
yeah.
You brought up the Pope, and I think you're going to talk about it next time.
Yeah.
But you brought up several names for the Pope.
Oh, yeah.
Also known as the Vicar of Christ.
Yep.
Holy Father.
Yep.
And even Alter Christus, which means another Christ.
Yep.
So in that, he is technically putting himself in the Trinity.
Yeah.
As part of Holy Father. Alter Christus, another Christ, Son.
Yep.
Vicar of Christ, which can only be assigned to the Holy Spirit.
Right.
He is putting himself in that role, almost as God.
Yeah. I think there's a category in Scripture for those that do that from a role in the claiming to be Christ.
I think it's called Antichrist.
I do believe it is. We could talk about that specifically. I got some sermons. So if you need, if you want any MP3s or videos or books or articles, anything else to learn more about this and go more in depth, let me know. I've got a plethora of resources. So let's pray and we can keep talking afterwards, but we'll dismiss. Heavenly Father, we pray for wisdom, knowing how to interact with Roman Catholics as we encounter them. We pray that we can bring them to the gospel, a clear understanding of the danger of the Roman Church. We pray that we can be kind and wise and loving as we do so. I pray that there would be a lack of offense when we speak definitively. We don't want to offend, except when the gospel truly does offend on its own. Let the gospel do the offending and not our attitude or anything like that. Give us wisdom, give us boldness, and we pray that you would bring Roman Catholics out of the Roman Church and into the true Catholic Church, the Protestant Church specifically. We pray, Lord, that they would understand the greatness of grace, that it is effectual, that they don't have to work for their salvation, and they can truly rest in Christ, because there is no rest when you're always working and you're always trying to increase justification. Give them an understanding. Help us to be useful in spreading that truth. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.